Amen. Thank you, brother. Good morning, church. So good. So good to be with you. So good to have a little of that smell, that fresh, beautiful rain. And we are continuing. We've got a few more weeks in this amazing series on Proverbs, which is this book of wisdom, inspired utterances from God for us on how to live our life well. And so if you have your Bible, you're going to want to turn right now to Hebrews 12, because that's about the only section you're going to keep up to, because we're going to skip through a number of different Proverbs right now. As I was reading through Proverbs, I came across this theme again and again and again, and it was the idea of correction or discipline and the call to humility, which we find interspersed through stories and throughout teaching all through Scripture. And so I'm going to, Richard, I hope you can keep up with me here. Let's do this. As I read, I'm going to go nice. I'm not going to run through it. And as I read, if you've got a pen or a pencil right on your program, or if you've got a phone or a device, take a note, because God is going to speak something here for you. This is God's word that speaks into our lives. And so, Father, just ask that you would give us ears to hear your voice. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you call us into life. And so just invite you to listen and take notes here, church. Starting in Proverbs 12, verse 1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Proverbs 13, verse 24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 11. We're just going to jump out of Proverbs, although this contains a proverb in it. It says, and have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. It's really hard not to talk a little bit around each of these because they're all so good and poignant. I'm only going to do it on this one. This is really important that we understand this concept of grace within discipline. Many of our experiences within discipline are negative, whether it's in a parent-child relationship or a boss-employee relationship or a friend-friend relationship, they're negative. Because with correction or with discipline comes shame, this idea that you are a bad, bad person. Shame on you. Many of us have heard that, right? That is not the way that the Lord rebukes and chastens and corrects his kids. It's a, hey, stop, cut that out. I love you. All right, so listen to this one again in Hebrews. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Don't lose heart, church. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Proverbs 6, verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. Proverbs 25, verse 28, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Proverbs 11, verse 2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 12, verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Proverbs 27, verse 2, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Proverbs 15, verse 12, a scoffer does not like to be reproved. He will not go to the wise. Proverbs 10, verse 8, the wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. Now just take a moment with any of those that stood out for you, even if it's just the idea or the concept, and write that down, hold on to it just before the Lord. And Father, as we hold this, we ask that you would prepare us for your word. We ask that you would prepare us to receive your teaching, your correction. Amen. Now the core idea, the thesis, if you will, or the main thing about today is this: in order to receive correction, one must be humble. In order to remain humble, one must be open to receiving correction. In order to give proper correction, one must be humble. You see that and how it goes through? Let me say that one more time, just so we understand it. In order to receive correction, one must be humble. It's difficult to take correction when you're full of pride and you think you can do it the best. In order to remain humble, one must be open to receiving correction, a correction that builds up. And in order to give proper correction, one must be humble. Humility and correction, they go together. And at the very start of our worship, I said we're going to talk about what it means to be together, to do it together. We can't go about these ideas in Scripture, just like we can't be obedient to our call as followers of Jesus if we go it alone. So not only don't go it alone, but it's better when we are together. Timothy Keller said this: humility isn't about thinking less of yourself, it's about thinking of yourself less. Humility isn't about thinking less of yourself, as in, oh, I'm the worst person ever, I'm such a bad cook, I'm such a bad parent, I'm such a bad friend. It's not about that at all. It's about thinking of yourself less. Rather than thinking of how bad you are, think of how good God is, how much God loves you, and how beautiful people are around you. It's about thinking of yourself less. William Bennett, in the Book of Virtue, talks about this around the idea of self-discipline. He starts by saying, practice, of course, is the medicine so many people find hard to swallow as it comes to self-discipline. If it were easy, we wouldn't have such modern-day phenomena as the multi-million dollar diet and exercise industries, and he goes on to elaborate on that a little bit, where we need other people to help us be self-disciplined. And he tells a story of a contemporary of Aristotle, the philosopher, whose name was Demosthenes. Anybody want to, let's say Demosthenes all together, 1, 2, 3. Demosthenes. I love those names. Love them. Hey, new name for a child. Demosthenes. Doesn't fit with our Old Testament theme, though. Demosthenes had great ambition to become an orator, but suffered natural limitations as a speaker. He would get up to speak, and he would stutter, and he couldn't get these words out. The strong desire is essential, but by itself is insufficient. He could want it, but he had to practice. And so according to somebody who watched him, his inarticulate and stammering pronunciation, he overcame and rendered more distinct by speaking with pebbles in his mouth. He would put pebbles in his mouth and practice getting the words out. One of the morals here is give yourself an even greater challenge than the one you're trying to master. You'll develop the powers necessary to overcome the original difficulty. He used a similar strategy in training his voice, which he disciplined by declaiming and reciting speeches or verses when he was out of breath, while running or going up steep places, and to keep himself studying without interruption. 2 or 3 months together, get this, Demosthenes would shave one half of his head, that so for shame he might not go out. So then he wouldn't go abroad, though he loved it so much. And so he made a negative support group out of the general public that never saw him because he didn't want to go out. Now, I'm not saying shave half your head. But the idea here is that it takes work together. It takes commitment on our own to discipline ourselves. We know that self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And so let's move into here. What is the difference between false humility and true humility? What's the difference between false humility and true humility? Colossians 2 speaks just a little bit about this idea of false humility. And Paul says, therefore, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So a little context, people were looking at those who were coming to Jesus, and they were judging them because it was different. They weren't honoring the old traditions. Tragically, sometimes we do that to ourselves in the evangelical Christian church. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They've lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. And what that's saying is when people begin to move into this place of pride and arrogance and judgment, they've actually lost their connection with Jesus, who is the head. Because Jesus does correct us, but it's not in a condemning, a put-down way. It's in a challenging and a drawing and an invitational and a pull you out of the muck and the mire that you're in. And so one author articulated a number of signs of false humility. I want you to listen. And as you listen, now here's the challenge about a sermon like this. We've talked about this before. The people who suffer from pride, the people who suffer from false humility or insecurity are going to have a difficult time hearing this. And that's why it's so important, so essential that you have friends around you that aren't just going to tell you what you want to hear to make you feel good, but friends around you who are going to tell you the truth. And the other side is people who are prideful are really good at seeing the deficiencies in other people's lives. And so as you hear this, I don't want you to try and measure other people and evaluate and judge other people. I want you to be open to God's Spirit speaking to you. Signs of false humility. These people will use religious terms to justify cruel or questionable behavior. On the other hand, a humble person will refuse to use spiritual sounding words as a smokescreen for sin. Gossip would be an example of that. Somebody taking liberties and talking about somebody in a way that they would never talk to face to face. Another sign of false humility is these people are preoccupied with themselves. They're so focused on themselves, just like what Keller was saying. It's not about thinking less of you, it's about thinking about others more. A humble person, though, is as actively interested in others as they are in themselves. Somebody who struggles with false humility listens to others only in order to speak into their own life. So they hear about a struggle and go, oh yeah, I know what that is, and this is what, and I know somebody that did this, and there's no real listening. But a humble person listens to others with loving interest and with an expectation that they themselves will actually learn and grow. Somebody who struggles with false humility will publicize her or his own sacrifices in order to impress others. So they make sure everybody knows when they've done a good work or they've helped somebody or this and that and the other. A humble person avoids broadcasting their sacrificial labor. Last one I'll give you, there's a number more, I'm just going to give you one more. Another sign of false humility is somebody who is easily offended. So you say one thing and, oh, I can't believe you said that, Ever come across that? Ever been that? I confess I've been that. But a humble person is quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. So there's a bit of an insight into the difference between false humility and true humility. Okay, let's move on to the next one. How does one then, in the context of relationships, how do you offer correction? What does that look like? And just to give us a little bit of background, a little bit of assistance, we're going to go to Exodus, and we're going to see this actually in action. If you have your Bibles, Exodus 18 is where we're going to be. And so Jethro is just returning the family back to Moses. They're having this reunion. And it says, starting in verse 13, the next day Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people. And they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" And so Jethro observes his son-in-law at work. And Moses was this extraordinary individual called by God, put into this place. He's this prophet. He's this leader. And Jethro looks at what's going on. He's going, okay, you are truly a gifted person, but guess what? You can't do it all on your own. And so here's the first thing, and this is speaking to those who are in the situation, in the place of being the corrector. So this is a great one for parents. This is a great one for those of us who are in supervisory roles where we oversee individuals, whether it's a ministry setting or a work or a vocational setting. Ask clarifying questions. Okay, in our family, we've adopted this saying that says, ask questions, don't make accusations. You can flip it around backwards, but same thing. Ask questions, don't make accusations. Right? Oftentimes, we look at it and we see something and we start to, why are you doing it? What did you do? And instead of giving the person the ability to think and process and say, well, I thought it through this way and this way and this way, and this is what I landed with. And all of a sudden, you go, oh, actually, that makes sense. Ask questions, don't make accusations. Okay? So Moses takes a break. Jethro asks him this clarifying question. Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? Asking this question was wise and kind. Jethro didn't jump to a conclusion based on his own perspective. He asked first. What a wise man. And it gave him the chance for Moses to explain And it gave the opportunity for Jethro to advise, right? The second thing for those who are giving correction, be graciously frank. Say what you mean, don't add a lot of words, but be gracious. Understanding this, Jethro says to Moses, what you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Jethro kind of hit it right on the head. What you are doing is not good. And here's why. You're going to wear yourself out. You're actually not going to do what you're trying to accomplish. Okay? And here's the last thing, and I love this. I love this, the way that it's put here for the correctors. Undergird, don't undermine. Undergird, don't undermine. Right? When you undergird something, and when you undergird a foundation, as an example, you're building it up, you're getting it ready so that the foundation sits on something that is solid, beyond solid, beyond solid. Right? Your foundation is here, and the undergirding is here and here, and it's broader. Al, am I doing okay here? Okay. When you undermine, what you've done is you've gone to the foundation and you've cut out underneath it. And so you've got this solid foundation that's no longer solid anymore because underneath is all cut out. And Jethro's critique is this. He says, he doesn't say, Moses, you're a lousy leader. It shouldn't take an administrative genius to see that your system doesn't scale. Do you think you're even qualified to lead 2 million people? He didn't say that, right? That would be undermining. He'd be cutting Moses out. He'd be taking out what's underneath. Jethro's goal wasn't to undermine Moses' leadership, but to undergird, right? To build him up. He saw the problem. He understood it. He advised. He built him up. Okay? Now, for those of us who are in a situation where we are the correctee, where we are the one receiving the correction. And the reality is everybody at some point and in some capacity has a boss, right? We all have people. Now, the relationship looks different. Your relationship as a child to your parent who's the boss changes as the children grow up. Your relationship with your employer changes. Even as a self-employed person, you have people that you have authority or that you report to. So hold this in mind. So for the first idea from this author is the correcting, no prideful deflections. Note Moses' remarkably humble response. So if somebody came to me and told me that, I would struggle with some degree of insecurity and go, well, nobody's ready for it, or they can't do it, or listen to what Moses did. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. He didn't bristle defensively. He didn't brush him off. He didn't try to save face. He didn't pull spiritual rank, which could easily have done, right? Well, God spoke to me from the burning bush. He didn't speak to you, Jethro. Right? None of that. Moses took the advice. Moses took the advice. That's the first one. No prideful deflections. Receive it. The correctee, the second one. In correction, listen for God's direction. Even though Moses frequently received immediate verbal direction from God, he was not narrow in his understanding of how God speaks and directs. Since God ruled everything, he could just as easily direct him through his father-in-law as he could speaking through a burning bush, as he could through any other method. Moses was able to hear because he listened. He was ready. He understood it. Another example of don't go it alone. We need each other to do this. Other people see things differently than the way that we see it. Somebody standing back can at times see a bigger picture than those who are right in the thick of it. And the last is this, correctee, for the correctees. Correction is a gift. And it's not only for you. Jethro's correction wasn't just God's provision for Moses, right? It was also God's provision for all the people that were waiting to have their needs met or their case is heard, or whatever it was in that situation, which varied. When God brings correction to us through the loving observation of someone else, it's a gift, and it's for us, but it's also for those who are around us. Okay, so just to recap those, it's important that we have humility as we correct and as we receive correction. So first thing, ask questions, don't make accusations. Okay, when you come into a situation, ask questions. The second thing is be gracious and be frank. The third is undergird. Don't undermine. Okay, and for those who are receiving correction, no prideful deflections. Don't brush it off. Don't ignore it. And if you're uncertain whether it's from God or not, then hold it before God. Hold it in community. No prideful deflections. The second is listen for God's direction. God speaks in many different ways. He'll speak directly through Scripture. Sometimes he'll speak directly as an audible voice. Sometimes it's through impressions. Oftentimes it's through others who are given a word of wisdom or knowledge for us. Listen and be open to God speaking. The third is that, remember, correction is a gift. It's not just for you. It's for anybody that you come into contact with. If you receive correction and it develops you into a more humble, into a more loving, into a more caring person, that's going to be great for you, but it's going to be really good for those who are around you. Right? Really good. All right. Now, the last one we're going to touch on here is insecurity is not humility. Insecurity is not humility. If you've ever spent time with somebody who, as soon as you're in their presence, they have to tell you all of their successes. Or maybe you're with somebody and you're doing some kind of function, whether it's a hobby or a work or somewhere in between, and all of a sudden this person is actually the greatest gift and has the greatest ability and really wants to tell you how to do everything better and very much differently than the way you're doing it. Couple chuckles. So a couple of us have interacted with those. It could be that a couple of us are those people. Hey, God's love is for you either or. It's good, right? God's pretty good the way he loves us. Thank you, Lord. Now, here's a little bit of psychology for you from a psychologist named Dr. Susan Whitborn. She talks about this process or this idea or this person, and it comes from a Viennese psychologist named Alfred Adler. If you've ever done basic psychology, you'll have heard of him. And it's called an inferiority complex. According to Adler, people who feel inferior go about their days overcompensating through what he calls striving for superiority. And the only way these inwardly uncertain people can feel happy is by making others decidedly unhappy. To Adler, this striving for superiority lies at the core of neurosis. And what's happened is modern psychology has come along and adapted it a little bit and said, we now think of this striving for superiority as a feature of narcissistic personality disorder. And that deviation in normal development that results in a person's constant search to boost self-esteem. Now, there's two kinds of narcissists, the grandiose who feel super entitled, and the vulnerable who, underneath the bravado, feel weak and helpless. And some may argue that at their core, both types of narcissists have a weak sense of self-esteem, but the grandiose narcissist may just be better at the cover-up. In either case, when you're dealing with someone who's making you feel inferior, there's a good chance that narcissism is the culprit. Now, there's a reality that before Christ, very clearly, we all have a degree of narcissism. And that's a focus on ourselves, either how great and how awesome we are and that we don't need Jesus, or the other side is how awful and how lost and how weak we are, and we try and cover that up and we try not to let anybody know what's going on or what's happened. And the thing is that when we come to Jesus, when we come to that place where we realize we've tried everything, either as the grandiose narcissist or as the vulnerable, when we come to that place where we recognize that actually I can't do it, and we open and we hear Jesus calling us and saying, hey, that way isn't right. Come to me, trust me, I've got the way. When we hear that voice and we respond, all of a sudden, that stamp of narcissism or whatever it is, or whatever identities or titles are removed. They're blocked, they're blotted, they're erased, they're completely gone. And we're stamped with the mark as child of the Most High God. And in that place of child of the Most High, sometimes we turn back to old ways, but our true identity is not one where we need to seek after and fill our own needs. Our true identity is that our own needs are filled by Jesus. And that Jesus then grabs onto us and draws us out and sends us to be his light, his word, his message of hope in the world. Now, I think we're going to leave that discussion about narcissism and insecurity. I think we understand that. What I want to do is I want to draw us to a story in John 21. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there. And a little bit of background. This is sometime after Jesus was crucified, after he rose again, after he encountered his disciples. And the disciples, what they end up doing is going back to their old ways. Didn't they? That place that was safe, that place that was secure, that thing that they knew, which was fishing. And so they had this identity of Jesus that was printed on their hearts, printed on their souls, and changed them. And it's interesting, I was having a conversation with a friend this last week who was saying, man, I remember when God touched my heart. And he had come to Christ when he was younger, but God did a work on his heart when he was a young adult. And he had surrounded himself with believers, and they were on this mission. That's what he said. We were on this mission to love people for God. And I would talk to people, and my conversation would just naturally turn to Jesus. Now, there's spiritual gifting happening. There's all these things happening. And then what happened? Somehow he reverted. He turned back to other ways. And so within the span of months, the disciples are going back to other ways. And specifically Peter. Remember Peter? Peter, who had been that fireball with all the disciples, that, hey, let's go, guys, let's do this, whenever they were with Jesus. Or when the guards came to take Jesus, you can't have him. Shing. Right? Remember that? And then Jesus is taken and fear set in. Hey, you were with Jesus, weren't you? No, I never knew him 3 times. Right? Destroyed. And there he saw Jesus again, but then he didn't see Jesus, and where did he go? Back to his old ways. Now, before I read this, there's a reality that some of us have gone back to our old ways. Some of us have forgotten or lost, or just it doesn't feel like God's near. I don't feel like I have that same fire. And this could be the day for you that God is going to reinstate you, re-give you that fire, or open your eyes to the truth, church, because there's a truth that fire never goes away. It's our eyes that turn. And Lord, I pray that's what you do with us today. In John 21, when they had finished eating, so just one more little piece of context. They're fishing. They have all of a sudden caught a number of fish. Jesus directs them, and they come back to the shore, and they all of a sudden realize it's Jesus. 21 verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." And so Jesus says, "Feed my lambs." And again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time, he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt. Right? He was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Now, oftentimes we look at decisions that we've made or the way that we've chosen or different directions that we've taken and we've gone, "I've turned, I had that option there, but it's beyond me now. God's given up on me, or God's done something else, or God's just distant." And this man who was with Jesus, who saw everything Jesus did, who denied Jesus, Jesus comes to him and says, "I love you. I reinstate you. You are my child. You hold my name." He wasn't beyond. And so whatever you've done, whatever decisions you've made, wherever you've been, church, wherever you are, you are not beyond God's call and God's restoration and God's identity. Even if you're like Peter and you just don't get it, because watch this. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This is John he's speaking about. This was the one who had leaned back. "Lord, who's going to betray you?" And Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." I watch as my kids do this. I give one of them direction, take the garbage out and do the recycling too. "But what about him? He didn't do that, but da-ba-da-ba-da." Right? It's okay. We do that, don't we? We look around and we see somebody who we deem as blessed, who has all sorts of things or has favor with people or different things like that. And we say, "Well, why don't I get that? What about them?" Hey, stop it. Because they've got their own journey with Jesus, their own identity in Jesus, and your identity is the same, but it's different. The thing that isn't different, though, is God's deep, true love for you. And so, church, as we land back here and move in towards ministry time, I want you to remember this. In order to receive correction, one must be humble. And we recognize that the Apostle Peter struggled with humility, didn't he? We also recognize that Jesus didn't give up on him. In order to remain humble, one must be open to receiving correction. And in order to give proper correction, one must be humble. We cannot do it alone. And so as I invite our ministry teams forward, we're going to have our prayer team up here. If God's pressing on your heart, if he's saying, hey, I want to give you back, restore that identity or that call to you. If you're feeling and sensing God say that to you, I just invite you to make your way forward to our prayer team. If there's anything else that you're carrying that you don't know what to do with, I invite you to come forward to our prayer team. Now we're going to have communion being served here as well. And just invite you, church, to do and consider two things. The first is this. You can't go it alone. Right? In order to understand humility and correction, you have to come to a place where you go, okay, I need this input. And I need more than just somebody telling me what I need to hear. I need to be somewhere where somebody's going to hear what God is speaking and drawing and challenging and inviting me to. So the first thing is you have to come to a place where you acknowledge that. At the very start of the service in worship, I invited us to move from our seats and come into the middle, and that was tough, wasn't it? And I'm like you guys on the wings, right? I'm like you guys on the wings. I sit in the wings, and if somebody makes me move from my seat or move to a different spot, it's hard. But God asks us, he invites us not to be really comfortable, right? God says, I have peace for you, but the peace comes no matter what, whether you're in a place of comfort or discomfort. That's the promise. You will have trouble. Take heart, I've overcome it all. And so the first thing is to acknowledge you can't go it alone. The second thing, church, is to actually take a step and move towards somebody that will be honest with you, that will undergird you, not undermine you. Now, those of us who are in Freedom Session, whether we liked it or not, we moved into that place, didn't we? And if you are in a place where you have no idea how to find it, I want to just challenge you to consider the new intake of Freedom Session for January. But if you know people that will speak life to you, that will come alongside you, I just challenge you to find it. So acknowledge you can't do it alone. Number two, find someone that can go with you. Can I invite you to stand? Jesus, we stand as your church. We stand as your people. And for those of us who have chosen you, we are sealed with a new identity. And I thank you, Lord, for that. And in Jesus' name, I speak to the enemy. You may not come against that. You may not distract. You may not overwrite that because it is printed deep. And so wherever lies are, in Jesus' name, we wipe those. We clean them. We erase them. Then I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would just give that whisper, your voice of hope, of restoration, of life. And Father, for those of us who have not made that decision to surrender ourselves, our focus on ourselves and to look to you, we make space right now, just Holy Spirit, for you to speak into those lives. And if you hear or feel, sometimes it's a nudge, and sometimes it's a soft whisper of invitation. If you hear that right now, just invite you as we move into ministry time to make your way forward. And so, Lord, we receive your teaching on the need to be humble, on the need to receive correction, and even to share humble correction. We ask, Lord, that you would empower us, that you would equip us, not only for ourselves, but for everybody we come into contact with. Have your way with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, church. Amen. Bless you this week. Have a really great week. If we can start to do some of these things, we will change the world. Bless you.